I draw your attention once again to Psalm 19. This psalm has a great breadth of subject matter. The opening verses deal with the glory of the heavens, pronouncing, gushing forth literally, in a silent shout, the greatness and the glory of God. When we contemplate the heavens, our minds, our thoughts are lifted to the reality, the glory, and the power of God. The middle part of the psalm deals with God's word. Natural revelation gives way to special revelation. And we see the edifying ministry the word of God is to have in our lives. And then in verses 12 through 14, which is our text for today, we see the need, as David saw, for the grace of God in our lives with regard to sin. Let us read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. We had in our previous two studies a very simple outline for this psalm. In verses 1 through 6, the meaning of the skies. In verses 7 through 11, the message of the scriptures. And verses 12 through 14, the meditation of the soul. That is our subject this morning, and our text is verses 12 through 14. I want to read this again, these closing verses. Never in the Word of God do we find a plainer text concerning the believer and the need for God's grace when dealing with sin. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. As we open up these final verses, I want to begin with some preliminary considerations. There are six, very practical, very simple. Consideration number one, the state of the human heart or the inner being. The Word of God declares the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. This is an acknowledgement that even as believers, we may be deceived about some spiritual matters. And today, in our modern society, if you look across the broad spectrum of evangelical Christianity, we see all sorts of errors, false teaching, wrong direction in the thrust of the Christian life. We need to have our knowledge of ourselves corrected and strengthened by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Our second consideration, we must consider the human conscience. Since man is now a fallen being and sinful, and since we ourselves are members of a fallen sinful race, our conscience is not always a safe guide. We hear often in the language of the world, follow your heart. And that is very bad advice, because the heart is deceitful. What can we say? I want to give an illustration of a religious conscience because of a failure to come to terms with the whole of God's Word. In John chapter 8, our Lord is teaching early in the morning in the temple precinct. The scribes and Pharisees bring a woman taken in adultery and cast her down before him. This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law said that such should be stoned, but you, and the language is very emphatic in the original, but you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? And the Lord answered them not a word. He stooped down and traced his finger through the dust on the ground. Now they had him. They had him to publicly embarrass him. They continue to ask, but you, what do you say? But you, what do you say? And our Lord had been silent. Then he stood up and said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her. And then he stooped down and traced his finger through the dust. And they, being convicted by their conscience, went out one after another, beginning with the eldest, even unto the last. You see, Moses did command such to be stoned, but he also said that the witnesses were to cast the first stone. And evidently, they were all guilty. It was a setup. Our Lord knew. He saw through it. The conviction of their conscience was so great when the Word of God was applied to it, they could not stand before our Lord. A partial knowledge of Scripture and use of Scripture will pass by a bad conscience, but not the totality of God's Word. Our third consideration, we must consider our own vulnerability. As believers, our vulnerability to sin. We still have a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption within us. And we can easily be led astray unless we have the corrective ministry of God's Spirit through God's Word. Fourth, consider our spiritual enemy. Now, I want to give some time to this. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. We will look at verses 10 through 18. It is good at times to read through such passages that these things might be fresh in our ministry. Finally, my brethren, I'm going to add and change some words to conform to the emphasis of the original language. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the suit of armor of God, the panoply, literally, from the Greek, panoplia, the panoply of God, a suit of armor. Although the various parts of armor are considered individually, they're not fragmented. They're all considered together as the suit of armor, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles in the original language is methodeos, from which we have our English word methodology. The methodology of Satan. Paul said, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He seeks to seduce us. We need to be firmly grounded in the Word of God. We need to have the ministry of God's Spirit continually. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The word wrestle here denotes hand-to-hand combat. Close quarters. This is a violent personal struggle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Listen very carefully. Against the world rulers of this darkness. That is the reading of the original language. Against the world rulers of this darkness. Tremendous demonic forces. We cannot afford to face them in our own strength. We cannot be casual about our Christianity. We must be steeped in the Word of God and have His strength and be led by His Spirit. Against spiritual wickedness in high places, wherefore take unto you the panoply of God, this suit of armor, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Some days are days of great temptation. Some days are blessed days. Being in the family of God, being in the house of God, being under preaching, singing hymns, being in prayer meetings. But there are other times when we are very vulnerable towards sin, the evil day. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith. And there are two or three different words for shield. There was a small shield that was on the forearm to ward off blows. There was a great shield. This is the thura, the same word as door. A great shield that a man could crouch behind that he might be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's a life and death struggle. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And take the helmet of salvation, listen carefully now, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the utterance of God. The word here means utterance. That in this battle, in this hand-to-hand combat, we are quoting Scripture. That's the picture that is drawn. That the Word of God is on our lips, from our mind, from our heart, it's expressed. Isn't that true of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of His ministry? Satan came to three temptations, and every answer was, "It stands written." It stands written. The Satan denied Scripture. Then he misquoted Scripture, then he appealed to our Lord to sidestep the cross and hazard his life. We can learn much concerning the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. Our fifth consideration, every sin, however seemingly small or insignificant, strives to have dominion over us. It's in the very nature of sin. It strives to have dominion. That's the very nature of it. So there are no sins that are insignificant or small. They parade as such. They present themselves as such. But they strive to have dominion over the personality. And our sixth and final consideration, there are different types of sin to which we may be liable. There are sins of ignorance, and we are all liable to these. We then are astonished that when we really examine a given situation, it's sinful. It's sinful. It's led us in from one sin to another, sins of ignorance. Then there are sins of impulse, that sudden loss of temper, saying words we didn't intend to say, but our passions are aroused, sins of impulse. Then there are secret sins, and David mentions these, to be delivered from secret faults, secret sins known only to God and to us. We cannot allow them to fester. We cannot allow them to grow. We cannot allow them to seek dominion. Then there are sins of infirmity, perhaps expression of the individual nature and character. Some people are given in their weakness to one type of sin, some perhaps to another. Sins of infirmity, the weakness of the personality or the character. How we need the preserving work of God's Spirit and the teaching of God's Word to prevent these. And then there are presumptuous sins. We know it's sinful, but we give way to it anyway. Now let's look at verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. No one but God and ourselves know of such sins. Sins of the mind, sins of the thoughts, sins of the heart, sins of lust, temptations which fly against the conscience and Scripture, sins which intrude upon our consciousness and must be swept away. I was traveling with a friend years ago. I believe we were going to a meeting, two preachers in my pickup truck going to a meeting, and my friend is going like this. I didn't see anything. There were certainly no mosquitoes. I didn't see a fly. I said, "What are you doing?" He was doing like this to get that thought out of his mind, and his body was just corresponding to it. Sometimes we must sweep them away, crying out to the Lord, "Deliver me, O God, from such thoughts." The most dangerous time for the preacher, for the pastor, and I say this from personal experience, is sitting in that chair, getting ready as the hymns are sung to stand up in the pulpit, and I have all sorts of satanic attacks trying to nullify me and keep me from preaching, from praying. And why? Why now? All these things, this issue, this problem, this situation that I must deal with and so forth. Lord, clear it all away. Might I be able to get up and deliver the Word of God? There are some times when we are more liable to the onslaught of Satan than at other times. Try to pray. Try to pray. And all things come in to interfere and keep us from prayer. At least we'll shorten our prayer. This must be done. That must be done. were not ignorant of his devices. I want to illustrate the nature of sin by a bridge. Now, it's not a bridge, perhaps, that you've heard of, but it's a bridge anyway. It's called the High Bridge on the River Speen in the Highlands of Scotland. It was originally built in 1736 to span the River Speen. Massive work of masonry and stone and whatnot. Armies traveled across that bridge. Commerce went across that bridge. It was rebuilt again in 1819. Further upriver, a massive work, great stone masonry pillars high into the sky, suspending across this bridge. Armies marched across it. It could take anything, and it fell apart in 1913, less than 100 years later. And what was the cause? Not an earthquake, not a flood, not a railroad, one small birch seed, blown by the wind, rested in the top of one of its towers. It found a crevice, went there. Moisture, it began to grow, and it grew into a small tree before it could be noticed, but its roots had penetrated in until it destroyed the bridge. That is the nature of sin illustrated. One small sin left alone. The roots go down. It affects the entire personality. Perhaps the testimony is ruined. Irreparable damage is done. It is the nature of every sin, no matter how small, seemingly, or insignificant, to seek dominion. And this great bridge was utterly destroyed. This is the nature of sin. Let us move on to consider now in verse 13, presumptuous sins. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. What are presumptuous sins? They are sins that we know to be sin before we commit them, but we commit them anyway. And there are several reasons for this. Many years ago, in a previous pastorate, we had a guest speaker on a Sunday night. He's a missionary in the Caribbean to this day, Brother Daniel Parks. And his subject that night was regional sanctification. I'll never forget it. We had an interesting conversation afterward. Regional sanctification. What is accepted perhaps in this area would not be accepted in another area. And what's accepted in another area would not be accepted in our area. Now, I want to give you an example of this without making any moral judgment. All of those great Baptist churches in Virginia and the Carolinas and so forth were built usually by tobacco money. Tobacco was the main crop. And all of the brethren would stand out and have a smoke. One old lady said, "That's sinful." She said, "God intended that to be chewed, not smoked." Of course, being in California, no one could hold an office in the church and smoke. But there's a certain group of churches in this state, and I was at a Bible conference. We had the main morning sermon, then we had a second sermon, then we would have lunch on the grounds, and then we'd have a sermon or two in the afternoon, then we'd all go home. So after the first sermon, all the men got up and walked out of the building. And I said, "Where are you going?" They said, "To offer up a burnt offering." And they all went out to have a smoke outside the building. Then they all came in again. I'm not making any judgment on that. That is an example of regional sanctification. In some groups, you cannot go to the movies. Although I understand they watch X-rated films on TV. Regional sanctification. Who is really consistent? Oftentimes, things that we've always done. I grew up in a hunting community. Many of the men were poachers, trespassing on someone else's property, hunting after dark, which is illegal in this state. But it's always done. And no one said anything about it. Regional sanctification. We must come to the Word of God, and by God's Word and by God's Spirit, we must have a clear conscience. The second source is the family. Almost every family has a different standard in the family circle than they do outside the family circle. That's the tendency of familiarity, but it doesn't necessarily make things right. And then companions. Perhaps you have a hobby. Perhaps you have great interests. You belong to a certain club. You get together with people to do this or to do that. Innocent enough in and of itself, not illegal, not immoral, but being with the ungodly, you must come down to their level to be accepted in their society. And it becomes very dangerous. I had a funeral years ago of a very good friend. I was the chaplain for the Bay Area Mountain Men. We'd all dress up in our buckskins. I made my own Bowie knives, shot black powder, hunted with black powder, and we would rehearse the old days of the fur traders and so forth. We'd get together at a rendezvous and whatnot. I had a funeral, and before I preached the funeral, I looked at everybody out there and said, "This is the last time you'll see me. A Christian is what I am. Being a mountain man is something that I've done, but I can't do it anymore." And after the funeral service, I was leaving, and a man came up and shook my hand and said, "I understand." And I love that. I love the Western lore, the fur trading, making your own clothes, living off the land, starting fire with flint and steel and so forth. I love things like that, the history of it. But being outnumbered in a group of unsaved people, the tendency is to come down to their level. And I had to quit. I've never regretted it. That was years ago. It's a choice I had to make, and I made it in giving my testimony at the same time. Presumptuous sins. We know this is sinful for various reasons, but we do it anyway. And what does David say? "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins." It's so easy. And later in David's life, did he not indeed commit adultery with Bathsheba, well knowing that it was wickedness before God? And then through the sword of the children of Ammon, he had Uriah murdered so he could take his wife. The greatest sins in David's life were presumptuous sins. "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be kept from great sins," great transgressions. The psalmist realizes his inherent weakness, and so he closes with a fervent prayer. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We can find no better passage in dealing with temptation to sin than this passage in the Old or New Testament. let us make some observations. True Christianity and mere religion are often revealed when brought to the reality of sin. Religion may make us self-righteous, but mere religion will not enable us to deal with sin. We need the Word of God. We need the ministry of the Spirit of God. David says as much here in the closing words of this song. May God deliver us from mere religion. Only the Word and Spirit of God can give us a true heart of obedience to God and His Word. Again, do we truly understand the nature of sin? We need the restraining work of the Spirit of God and the restraining ministry of the Word of God to deliver us. You can see David emphasizes his susceptibility here. Keep back, preserve me from secret faults, and deliver me from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. He realizes his weakness and gives himself up to God as his strength. Have we considered secret sins? Secret sins are unknown. They exist in the mind or the heart. God knows, we know. But they, like that birch seed on the high bridge, will begin to fester and work and seek expression, and they will greatly hinder, if not cancel, our communion with God. Secret sins are still sins. Presumptuous sins. We know better, but for various reasons, we commit sin anyway. David prays to be delivered from these, and so should we. Circumstances may come into our life and experience, making us very susceptible to presumptuous sins. It's a matter of practical atheism. The fool has said in his heart, "Ein Elohim," that is, God is of no consequence. Yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe in His Word. But then, I commit a sin I know to be sin, and I do it anyway. I'm living the life of a practical atheist, even as a believer. Such is the contradiction in our nature, and such is our need to be delivered from all sin. And what can we say? For those who are willing bond slaves to sin, we've been talking about believers and about Christian experience. But consider those who are the willing bond slaves to sin. Consider those who are not believers. Consider those who are sold under sin. Consider those without the enabling and restrictive grace of the Spirit of God. What can we say? The only hope is to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, to know the grace of His Spirit, to know the ministry of His Word. When God saves us, He saves us from ourselves, and He saves us from the reigning power of sin. Are you a child of God? Do you know the reality of His grace? Flee to Christ, rest in Him, and know what it is to be saved from sin's reigning power. Let us pray. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy truth. Bless the words spoken this morning in the application of Scripture. Give help to those, Lord, who have weakness in the flesh, and that includes us all. Be merciful is our prayer. Keep us from sinning against You. And we pray for those that are apart from the Lord Jesus, apart from saving grace. Open their eyes. O Lord, deliver them, we pray. Might they see the Lord Jesus as the one and only Savior, and might they be enabled to flee to Him, rest in Him, and partake of His righteousness. This we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.